I'd like to start the sermon this afternoon by reading a column in a newspaper magazine from a number of years ago. Quote, "A few years ago, I learned that my husband has a gambling problem. He now attends Gamblers Anonymous meetings. Why is a bad gambling habit called a disease? If a gambler has financial trouble, he or she doesn't go to a hospital." Now, isn't it interesting this writer could see a difference between a habit and a disease? Unfortunately, too often today, few people can. And it's also interesting to note that the columnist, in answering, could see a difference as well. I quote her response, quote, "I think gambling and certain other bad habits are now called diseases for two main reasons. One, it helps the person retain self-esteem by avoiding blame." Now pause here and ask, is retaining self-esteem and avoiding blame what we should want? Simply put, no. Continuing in the article, secondly, it offers the person hope in the form of outside treatment. But if I were the person, I'd prefer the term bad habit because I could shoulder the blame and therefore not feel like a victim. I'll stop the quote for a moment, come back to it again here in just a minute. This is quite the response from the columnist. In truth, too many people would actually rather feel like a victim. If they are considered a victim, they don't feel responsible. They like for people to tell them, you can't help yourself. If they hear that, then they feel as though they have an out. The opportunity to run from what it is that they need to be dealing with. They feel they are now justified in excusing themselves for doing nothing about their problem. All week, this past week, you and I are to have been, and I trust were, focusing on taking ownership in our lives, spiritually. In order to be an ever-growing Christian, each of us has to take ownership of our problems, if we're ever going to overcome them. And if we want God's help, well, one thing we cannot do for sure is make excuses. Because as we should know, God will accept repentance. He will not accept excuses. Unfortunately, this is not something a lot of people seemingly understand. As a result, they buy into teachings or philosophies that lead them to believe something is a disease when it is far from that. It is a habit. Continuing from the newspaper article, the second reason the columnist gives for not wanting to call habits diseases is, as she writes, "I would believe I could change my situation," end of quote. So once again, the problem is that most people don't want to change their situation. Only responsible people do. To say they can't help themselves, really that's a cop-out, is it not? And that's what they're looking for, an easy way out. To compound the problem, often there are plenty of people who aid and abet them in that. They unwittingly encourage the person to keep the bad habit. They don't think in those terms. They're just feeling sorry for the person, and that's their way of showing love to them. Well, fellow family members, God operates differently. He instructs his servants to be genuine. Upfront, honest. It may be tough love, but it's real, true love. God knows well that if we are excused for having a problem, we won't work on it. It is crucial for every Christian to understand that according to what God teaches in the Bible, we are not excused, but rather have a responsibility to do something about any problem we may have. The sermon title today is Sin a Disease? Is Sin a Disease? Satan has made it very hard, especially in this day and age, to assess a situation and deal with it. If you do that, you're accused of being judgmental, harsh, unloving. Well, nobody wants to be blamed for those things. You know, as the writer says, people want to avoid blame. In essence, they are denying blame. I cannot help but look at today's circumstances that we find within government and have, frankly, for a good number of years now. And think about this topic we're talking about today. Avoiding blame. Pointing fingers anywhere else. Deciding what talking points are going to be. Why? Because then you can supposedly avoid blame. When they do that, they're being dishonest. Dishonesty, fellow family members, is a sin. As we know, God instructs us to put sin out of our lives. This is what we've been focused all week on working on. The columnist is aware that she has to be careful what she writes because she doesn't want to be called judgmental or harsh or unloving herself. So in order not to be offensive, she continues, and I quote, "That said, I realize that I've never had such an addiction, so I don't know how difficult it may be. But I do believe behavioral addictions are much tougher to kick than bystanders can imagine. So I vote for whatever works for the person involved." End of quote. Now, I find these interesting questions and answers. It seems as though the questioner understands that habits and diseases are indeed two different things, and while one who answers seems to understand as well, she still feels she needs to be careful not to offend the readers of the column. For as long as I have been a pastor in God's church, I have consistently tried to encourage everyone to regularly ask God to help us see us as God sees us. To take what God shows us, to work on becoming more disciplined at whatever it is that we find we need to overcome. I'd like to think as a result that if you were to read this same column, you would also pick up on the same flaws. Note again what she says. Quote, "I think gambling and certain other bad habits are now called diseases because it helps the person retain self-esteem by avoiding blame." Okay, this raises the all-important question that must be answered. Who is to blame if someone has a bad habit? If we're honest, we're going to answer the person who formed the habit. Others may have contributed to the problem, especially if they were responsible for being a greater influence in the person's life. Yet clearly, the responsible party is self. No one made him or her develop it. I think it was insightful that the columnist could see when people say habits are diseases that they want to avoid blame. But if they are to blame, they are practicing a form of denial when they imply that they're not. And that is dishonest, isn't it? When thinking about the days of unleavened bread, we often consider, as we heard in the sermonette today, the leaven of the Pharisees. The Bible is clear that the Pharisees were often deceptive, dishonest, pretentious. They often seemed to focus on the wrong things rather than focus on what God tried to teach them. They were, as we heard in the sermonette today, actors. They sought to avoid blame, point fingers elsewhere, look at me, pat self on back, feel pride and vanity from their belief system and who they thought they were. Fellow family members, when people try to avoid blame, they are pretending to be innocent when they are not. People play these little games so they often don't have to face the truth. This is the very thing that God condemns and calls to our attention when he refers to the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to give you a very simple example within a marriage. When there are challenges or issues within a marriage, and every marriage has them, so I'm speaking to anybody that would be married, because we all know there are hurdles, there are challenges in our marriages. Now, some may have more than others, I realize that, and typically there are reasons for that. But how is it that you ultimately work through any marriage difficulty at all? Do you not have to look at yourself and think about what is it that I can do to change and make my marriage better? Because anytime you try to look anywhere outside of that, you find out pretty quickly what the results are. Why are you pushing me? Why are you telling me this? Who are you to say that? In other words, when we look outside of self, it doesn't work well. Now, we may have a valid point that we need to convey and share with our spouse. Do you realize how you're coming across? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I love you, and so I'm sharing this with you to say, I'm concerned about this, and here's why. But I want you to know that before I even present this to you, that I'm looking at me. And I want us to work together as a team so that we are truly one. That's a willingness to look at things honestly, squarely. Truth to be told, it's too easy for any of us to be guilty of what the Pharisees practiced. When we don't see what's wrong with our way of life, we're not going to try to change it. We are then doomed to repeat the same mistakes and suffer the same penalties endlessly. It's just a cycle that keeps repeating itself over and over and over, instead of being willing to look inside. For example, alcohol. I know it depends on who you talk to as to what a person's idea of too much alcohol is. But I also know that the standard for anyone professing to be a Christian really isn't open for interpretation. Bottom line is, a Christian better know what the line, what is in line and what's out of line. If we feel we need, for example, even a little alcohol to feel better, to think straighter, to calm the nerves, to muster the courage to do something, or before we play music, or before we paint, whatever it is, project we're working on, we will continue to suffer side effects or penalties by repeating mistakes over and over because we won't recognize them as mistakes. The truth is, nobody should need that. Now, we can convince ourselves, well, this will help take this edge off, or this will do this or do that. And the moment we start down the path of and continue to allow ourselves to accept something that God would say, wait a minute, you're to be in control of your life. You don't need or have to have such and such. The moment we continue to allow ourselves to go down that path regularly, it never has a good outcome. Never has a good end. Now, having said that, I realize drinking in moderation is not the issue. To have a drink in and of itself is not wrong. We can go to Scripture and we can see that. I trust you understand what I'm saying. Getting back to the article, the second reason for calling a habit a disease, the columnist writes, is it offers the person hope in the form of outside treatment. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting help when we need it. In fact, sometimes people are reluctant to the point that it's hurting them because they're not getting help that they need. But can you give me one example from the Bible that shows a person overcoming a habit for someone else? That is, without the person himself working towards overcoming the problem. You can't, because there's no such thing. Everyone makes his own choices. He'll be rewarded according to his own works, not by the works of somebody else. And this is the same old deception we find in religious circles. Well, you know, they say you're saved by grace, not by works. There's nothing for you to do. Jesus Christ did it all for you. Wow, we're saved by grace. But you know, while we are saved by grace, there's still plenty for us to do. And we'll be rewarded accordingly. Anyone that questions that needs to read Revelation 21 and verse 7. It's very clear there how God rewards and what he rewards. The doers. Let's now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. What a blessing it is to know the truth of God, to understand with clarity what's right, what's wrong, what's up, what's down. We're living in a world that's got it all backwards, and it's thrown in our faces seemingly daily, more than ever, at least in my lifetime that I can recall. What a blessing to know the truth. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8 says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." When we talk about rewards or rewarding, this is God's overriding principle. A man or woman should always be rewarded according to what he or she has done. That's not what you're going to hear in most churches that believe that they consider themselves to be Christian churches. There's nothing unclear about that scripture, is there? But don't you find it interesting that the world tries to ignore that principle? This is a big leg in which Satan chops away at to try to knock out, because he knows that he can make serious inroads if he can get us away from what we're reading right here. It's not the person. See, people want us to believe that when some are receiving the results of their own habits, well, it's not that person's fault that he's rewarded, quote unquote, that way. You know the background that man grew up in? And you're right. It may have been horrible. Have you ever met somebody called into God's church that came from a background that when you find out their actual story, you are almost blown away at the fact that they've responded to God's calling, that they're still alive in some cases, that they are determined now to turn their life around in circumstances that you never faced in your life or would ever dream anybody would ever have to? God calls all kinds of different people. We've read on different occasions, he calls the weak of the world to show those who think, by the way, that they're all this and all that. And God will call whom he wants and work through whoever he wants. It's incredible to see some of the backgrounds of some. So this idea that, well, it's not the person's fault, that's not something God wants us to believe or subscribe to. Though people don't think this philosophy through, they actually put God in the position of being unfair. This is all done to excuse the person for their bad habit. Galatians 6. I refer to this verse and have countless times over the years, but let's turn and read it together. Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." This is a law that God has put in place and makes very clear here that I've come to believe the average human being just simply does not understand. And yet it's very simple and straightforward. We've read this possibly hundreds of times over the years. Most of us have heard this additional countless times, but do we sincerely understand that it doesn't matter what it is, how major or minor, this is a law that is continually in motion? No one, doesn't matter who we are, escapes it. It behooves everyone to search out his sins and do something about them. The rewards or penalties are promised by God, and his law will enforce them. It may not be right away, and it may not be in this lifetime for some, but it's coming. The truth is that it is our fault when we get bad results for sinful decisions. There are going to be consequences when no one, or when one walks away from the truth of God. There are going to be consequences when one takes drugs. There are going to be consequences when one practices homosexuality. There are going to be consequences when one seeks to change his or her gender. There are going to be consequences when one lies. There are going to be consequences when one refuses to look in the mirror and change when that's what's needed. There are going to be consequences. Here's the point. Not to make us all feel miserable or harangue or anything like that. The point is to look at this and say, well, if that's the case, and if that's how this works, and God's made this clear, then I need to respond to what it is that he shows. That's what the days of unleavened bread are all about. Trying to get sin out. To get our thoughts in a healthier, better place. With God, there are consequences when we sin. Oh, that's not your fault. Doesn't fit in that thought process that God shares with us. It really is crucial that we all continue to work hard on removing sin throughout the year, not just for 1 week each year. After Jesus Christ returns to this earth, the world will come to see just how important this really is. I think we all recognize that some habits are sin. And according to Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin are death. God says when we sin, then, based on Romans 6, 23, we earn death. Regardless as to how much people may want to excuse themselves. Satan, on the other hand, would have us believe God is so unfair. And one way of convincing people of this is to imply that a bad habit is a disease. Or in other words, sin is a disease. So fellow family members, I ask you at this time, is sin a disease? Is any sin a disease? Is gambling, alcoholism, smoking, sex addiction, any other bad habits or addictions that people say they can't help themselves with, a disease, or for that matter, a disorder? I mean, you feel, choose whatever word you want. I trust we all know that God condemns these things and commands people to repent of them. Although people or so-called experts may try to tell us we simply have a disease or a disorder, I would hope we all agree that it is more important we check and see what God says. If God says something is a sin, it's a sin, not a disease or disorder. You see, if man can convince himself that something is a disease instead of a sin, then God couldn't pronounce a death sentence on him, could he? Again, the truth is, they're not diseases. They're habits, sins that need to be repented of. Now, this is not to say that there aren't disorders, that there aren't diseases, because clearly there are. But I would also caution anyone in God's church to make sure that we're very careful what we call a disease or disorder, and that we've looked at it thoroughly to make sure that we're not quick to conclude something that isn't accurate. For a person to say, I can't help myself, or for someone to tell him, you can't help yourself, so he can avoid blame, what do they end up doing? They end up blaming God. They haven't thought through it. They make it sound like God is guilty for punishing one who can't help himself. Folks, I realize this isn't soft, cuddly talk. It's very straightforward talk. Truth is, in order to love God and His truth as God designed, we can't afford to play games here. What benefit would it be and how loving would it be for us to just continually sort of soft play things? And I've already shared with you, and you know, I really enjoy talking about the subject of love because I think, frankly, it's one of the most misunderstood topics out there in church culture. I really do. But you know, one of the greatest lessons that God wants man to learn is there are serious consequences to sin. Truthfully, we shouldn't just have a negative attitude towards sin. We should loathe it and the dangers that it represents. I'm still learning how to do this in all areas of my life. My guess is that you're working on that too. God views sin as slavery. That is, it enslaves us. And Christ came to deliver us from slavery, didn't he? John chapter 8. Let's go there. John 8. Let's take a look here in John 8, beginning in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin," here we read very clearly, "is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son," capital S, "makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So thankfully, because of Christ's sacrifice, we have the opportunity to experience true freedom. We all suffer the consequences of our sins, and Jesus Christ came to this earth to pay the ultimate death penalty for those sins. So what's important here? Let me share with you something that is simple and yet crystal clear that we need to have in our heads. Okay, God saves us from our sins. He does not save us in our sins. Big, huge difference. Two words. He saves us from our sins, not in our sin. I can go do whatever I want now. I've accepted Jesus Christ. No, you can't. It's important we understand this because God so desperately wants to give us tremendous benefits and rewards. He wants to give us eternal life. So, if He saves us from our sins and doesn't save us in our sins, this applies then as we repent. And what's repentance equal? Change. Not saying I'm sorry and continuing to do the same thing. No, we change. We don't continue to do that anymore. We choose to repent just like we choose to sin. When it becomes a matter of choice, then you cannot honestly say you can't help yourself. That's not really true. It's our choice. It's a lie. It's a deception to think otherwise. Lies and deception bind people to sin. They make it appear as though we have no choice in the matter. So they're not responsible. To imply such a thing is a slap in the face to God. It contradicts His word. How will anyone ever have a conscience in a world that claims to have no guilt? Think about that. Satan would love to sear our conscience, wouldn't he? So he creates and builds a society which pampers and supports us in our sins. Conversely, God supports people who put effort into coming out of their sins, and so should we. When we imply everything's okay when things are not okay, we're involved in deception, which God hates, by the way. 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's go here. 1 Timothy 4. Now we're going to read a couple of verses here that are very familiar to us. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Spirit," that is God's Holy Spirit, "expressly not in hints and symbols, but expressly says that in latter times, so that would be our time now, some will depart from the faith. They'll depart from the belief of the truths of God. They'll lose sight of the true way of life. They'll get caught up with a completely false way. And it's a result of an out-and-out rejection of the teachings of God. Notice how they'll regress to this point. Continuing, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. One theme that just keeps jumping off the page at me week in and week out in the society in which we live right now is we better know without a shadow of a doubt where God is, what the truth is, and how he expects us to live. Because we're not going to survive any other way. Rather than giving heed to God's Spirit, they buy into or yield to spirits that lead astray. These spirits will influence people, even in fields that people would consider reputable professions. You see, this is referring to teachings and philosophies that pervade our society and deceive great masses of people. Reading on social media this week on Facebook, some of my friends that I've had, they go back to my days at Ambassador College, and reading some who firmly believe that Good Friday and Easter and this whole thought process that's been in mainstream Christianity and for a long time makes so much sense and is so beautiful. You know, God has his plan. He knows, and he'll take care of everyone in his perfect way. I can't change or fix that myself. But it saddens me to read something that at one time these people were seen right through very easily. So when we read in verse 1 that people give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, this is very real. This isn't just theory. This just isn't something to throw out there. I think we can all say, many of us have been at this for a good while now. Yeah, that's exactly what happens when we aren't anchored to what God says to do and how to think. This is referring to teachings and philosophies, again, that pervade our society. The promulgators would be leaders in education, psychology, medical field, religion, etc. Highly influential and popular people. Verse 2 says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Okay, we have people in very influential roles today that would you not say, you and I would be able to look at and say, wow, that is the height of hypocrisy. Right here in Georgia, this battle that's going on right now over what's been passed within the state of Georgia for the fact that you have to give identification that says who you are before you vote. Why? That's voter suppression. We're not involved in politics. I only bring that example up to say, first of all, because it's totally in our faces right now today in the news, but also to say when I read this, speaking lies in hypocrisy, I can't help but think, man, we're living in these days. They pose as authorities, but they have no authority at all, not in God's eyes. What they say is false, making them false teachers. And that's outside the church. Sadly, there have been times, and there are times yet ahead, when no doubt we'll be facing times of false teachers in the church again. Continuing in the verse says, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I mean, hypocrisy is one of those things that you can see very clearly and easily. You're searing your conscience. God may have given us a conscience, but when we go out and do something one way and say something completely different and not be able to see that that's hypocritical, that's downright scary. One of the objectives of pop psychology is to silence our conscience. The don't blame yourself philosophy does just that. You know, you need to tap down on that conscience. If that's bothering you, well, you just need to go, like I said recently, go out and do something that says go out and just violate that so that you can feel better about it and not continue to be bothered by any conscience that you have. I've hung on to this for a good while, and I've referred to it before in the past. There's a syndicated column dated April 9th of 2000, so 21 years ago. I'd like to quote to you. James Davison Hunter, he's a sociologist at the University of Virginia, examines the moral education curricula at churches and synagogues around the nation, and he finds that the old categories of sin, repentance, and redemption are out, and the therapeutical language of self-esteem and self-love are in. Let me stop the quote for just a moment and say that that wording is very interesting. Therapeutical language. So many of the therapies of this world never cure anyone. They only perpetuate the problems. Why? Because they don't deal with the issue of sin. Keep in mind, when I read what I'm reading to you now is 21 years old. I did that because I want us to consider how much further down the road we are than then. So we read that sin and repentance are out, and the replacement is self-esteem. Continuing from the quote, a popular evangelical writer, Kenneth Erickson, is even more in sync with popular psychology. While emphasizing God's love, Erickson focuses most of his attention on building self-esteem, understanding one's inner child, and eschewing perfectionism and shame-based morality. End of quote. Well, you know, sounds like he doesn't think we ought to be ashamed when we sin, doesn't he? No, he has no concern about sin. And guess what? Neither will we without a conscience. How accurately that reflects 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 when it speaks about searing the conscience. Now, I'm sure these people don't realize it when they say these things. They're mouthing the words that Satan wants them to. It all seems so innocent. And that's why people overlook the seriousness of these things. The impression is that sin is obsolete. The reason? Well, because it makes you feel bad. And we must, at all costs, avoid feeling bad. Silencing or searing the conscience, fellow family members, is a big problem. Without a conscience, who's going to repent? Without repentance, how does one gain eternal life? There can be no salvation without repentance of our sins. Luke chapter 3. Let's remind ourselves of what we're shown here. This is one of the passages I always go to when I'm counseling somebody for baptism. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. And let's take a look. Verse 1 says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Verse 3 says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Continue on, verse 4. Or how about those 18 who the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they're worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Verse 5 says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Point being, clearly, whether men agree or not with this, God says we're going to have to repent of our sins. And as we know, repentance, again, equals change. This is much more than, I'm sorry. One last quote from this April 9th, 2000 column. When the society at large enshrines or cherishes as being sacred tolerance and reluctance to make moral judgments as the highest values, what can people be hearing at those weekly church services? Hunter concludes that at this moment in history, the secular worldview is influencing the churches far more than the churches are influencing surrounding society. End of quote. I was watching the news just this week. In 1999, according to statistics poll, I forget which poll it was, anyway, 1999, 70% of Americans said they attended church. Now, their idea of attending church may be all kinds of different things, from I go every Easter and Christmas, to I watch my church from home and never actually go to a church building, or a building where they can fellowship and be with other people, to those who are faithful in attending every week. 70% in 1999 said they attended a church. 2018, that number was 50%. Today, that number is 47%. Now, part of that may be the pandemic. I realize that. But do you realize how quickly that number is going down? And that's religion in general. That's not the truth of God. That's just religion. As we end these days of Unleavened Bread 2021, the question we should continue to ask ourselves is, how much have you and I been influenced by our society in respect to sin? How much have we been influenced when it comes to the subject of sin? Fellow family members, you and I have been instructed by God to focus on and eradicate sin in our lives. But we will not do it if we sear our conscience. When one takes away the reality of sin, he takes away the possibility of repentance. Let me repeat that. When one takes away the reality of sin, he takes away the possibility of repentance. At the same time, he takes away the significance and value of the death of Jesus Christ. If it were not for sin, Christ would not have died. God's people, above all people, need to be very careful not to get caught up with the spirit of the world. It can cause us to lose sight of our calling. Let's go to another passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that I turned to during baptism counselings. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, and we just saw in verse 4, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. In the original Greek, there is no if. In the original Greek, this is very important to understand. The New Jerusalem Bible translates verse 6 this way. And yet, in spite of this have fallen away, it is impossible for them to be brought to the freshness of repentance a second time. Very interesting wording. The freshness of repentance. Let's be completely honest. It is hard to keep the freshness of repentance alive. And society and its influence can be a factor in this. You remember, every one of us in here should remember times when we have been absolutely on fire for the truth. We need to be careful that what we accept has veracity in what God says, not in what the world teaches. You know, I get calls quite often in which the person on the other end of the phone is struggling with something that they feel or perhaps even believe is not right for them to be doing. But they're struggling mightily because of the influence society has on them as opposed to the influence God has on them. When we get right down to the crux of issues, it's not really rocket science. It's just the reality of it has to resonate, and we have to have those aha moments along the way. What is it that resonates the most for us? Society or what God says? No doubt it's a challenge as time continues to pass to keep the freshness of repentance alive. You know, a great part of the crime associated with the crucifixion of Jesus was that of exhibiting him to the crowds as deserving death. This showed their utter contempt for him and the truth that he preached. I am so angry at what you are saying, I want you crucified. Now think about the mindset that has to be in place for a person to reach that. Now we've just read about some very serious charges here in Hebrews 6. So obviously we need to remain close to God so such a thing does not happen. Individually and collectively, we are not to be part of this world and its rejection of God's truth. Paul refers to his contempt for, contempt, not his, obviously, for Jesus again a little later in his book in Hebrews in chapter 10. Let's go there. Hebrews 10. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 26. But in doing this, I'm going to read from the New Jerusalem Bible. I like how it's put here. If after, in verse 26, if after we have been given knowledge of the truth, and we should deliberately commit any sins, then there is no longer any sacrifice for them. Now, the word deliberately or willfully, as is used in the King James Version, a deliberate choice then has been made. Remember, you can't use the, well, it's not my fault. And we've already gone over and shown very clearly that we do make choices, that we actually are the ones that control our lives and our minds. So it has to do with the will. People can help themselves in what they do. They have the power of choice because God gave that to them. He made us free moral agents. The spirit of man gives us that power of will. But they will to do certain things and they choose to do them. That is the choice that they make. And there are always consequences, good or bad, to the choices we make. To say otherwise is truly not fair. Is to imply that God is not fair, to say otherwise. Let's remind ourselves of what we're told in Deuteronomy 30. Hold your place here in Hebrews 10, because we're going to come right back. But Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, I'd like to read verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Okay, now let's think about this. God is saying, this is what I have presented and put before you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, here's what he wants. What? I want you to, well, it doesn't matter what I want you to do because you can't control it. That's not what it says. I want you to choose life that both you and your descendants may live. What is stopping us from choosing that? Us would be the only way to honestly answer that if we choose otherwise. Now, the fact that you're here, I believe you value this is very important. And that's beautiful. Now, these days of unleavened bread have so much meaning when you really begin to think about it and break things down in our lives. We must make a choice. That's one of the most important aspects of human life. Unless we're brain dead, we make choices. But God instructs us to choose life, both you and your, so that both you and your descendants may live. Sometimes we don't take things as seriously as we should, and then we have children. And then we suddenly realize, I got to do something because I'm setting an example for my children. How do I want to raise them? Maybe that's what drives some people to choose. There are different reasons, different things that happen in people's lives to choose. But at some point, we have to recognize it is our choice and we must do what God says. Remember, brethren, God gives us choice with consequences. Our works are the result of our choices, and we are rewarded according to our works. We reap what we sow. These are things we've seen. Let's return to Hebrews 10. Let's reread verse 26, and then we'll continue on. Again, I'm reading from New Jerusalem Bible. If after we have been given knowledge to the truth, or of the truth, we should deliberately commit any sins, then there's no longer any sacrifice for them. There is instead left only the dreadful prospect of judgment and of the fiery wrath that is to devour your enemies. That is, this is what they reap. The reward for what they've done because they chose to do it. It's purely a personal decision. Verse 28, anyone who disregards the law of Moses, again, it's his own personal decision, is ruthlessly put to death on the word of two witnesses or three. Verse 29 says, and you may be sure that anyone who tramples on the Son of God and who treats the blood of the covenant, which sanctified him as if it were not holy, and who insults the Spirit of grace, will be condemned to a far severer punishment. You know, one of the greatest lessons God wants us to learn in life is there are consequences to sin. And no one who is truly converted should have any doubt about that. Fellow family members, our conscience should come alive by the awareness of Christ's death. And this is to lead us to choose to honor Him by accepting His sacrifice and turning away from sin. Hebrews 9, let's take a look here, beginning in verse 13. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Bottom line, our conscience is supposed to help us become aware of wrongdoing and our guilt. So any efforts to push conscience out of the equation will ultimately destroy us. Unfortunately, today our society has come up with the deception that guilt is a mental defect. It's a disease. It's a disorder. Author John F. MacArthur Jr. writes in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, and I quote, guilt functions in the spiritual realm like pain in the material realm. Pain tells us there is a physical problem that needs to be dealt with or the body will suffer harm. So if that's the case, if guilt offers or functions in the spiritual realm the way pain does, it's pretty important that we hang on to that conscience. People seem to have no problem at all with that statement. They believe completely without opposition, but it's totally different when the next statement I'll read to you, it's the same principle, but because of people's attitude, they choose not to accept it. Continuing from the Vanishing Conscience. Quote, guilt is a spiritual pain in the soul that tells us something is evil and needs to be confronted and cleansed. To deny personal guilt is to sacrifice the soul for the sake of the ego. Besides, disavowal doesn't really deal with guilt, as we all know intuitively. Far from being beneficial results, it destroys the conscience and therefore weakens the person's ability to avoid destruction. Furthermore, it actually renders a healthy self-image altogether unattainable. How can we have self-respect if we're not responsible for what we are? More important, how can we have true self-respect without hearty approval from a healthy conscience? End of quote. In other words, there's no ultimate help for those who deny responsibility of their own behavior. Such people indulge in self-deception, the very thing we're told not to be focusing, that we are to be focusing on and getting rid of during the Holy Day season. Proverbs chapter 28. Let's turn here for a moment. Proverbs 28. Now, the truth is, we have the answers because God's opened our eyes to see and understand these truths. It all comes down to how much we choose to embrace them, as to how far we go with them in life and how successful we are in closing any gap or distance between us and God. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and, not just confesses, forsakes them will have mercy. Well, that's very straightforward, isn't it? I can't help but ask the question after reading this. Do you believe the Word of God or do you believe society? There's no doubt as we look at the Word of God and compare it to what society teaches us that we're really talking about polar opposites. You ever wonder why you don't seem to be growing spiritually as you might like? You ever wonder what could possibly be holding you back? Is it possible that we are covering, or better put, trying to cover something that needs to be eliminated altogether? It's a powerful verse if we'll take time to really contemplate what it says. 1 John chapter 1. Let's go there now. 1 John 1. 1 John 1, I'd like to read verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, by the way, when you read this, now think about what I shared, what I've been reading to you about the ideas and philosophies of man out there. Think about what it is we see and experience around us and what we read in news stories and so on. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If, verse 9, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it beautiful to understand this and to practice it? When we understand and we value these things, I think I know the choice any of us will make. Confess and be forgiven. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin that can destroy our conscience. Are we deceiving ourselves? Do we put more stock in what society says? Or do we deeply believe the Bible? You know, God loves us more than we can even comprehend. And every time I think about that, and I think about the fact that He would care so much about each of us, I'm thinking in terms of my own life, and when I do things that I say, what a foolish decision that was, or sure wish I'd thought through that one better, or wished I hadn't said that, or whatever it might happen to be. I always come back to, He loves us so much, He gave us life, and wants us to be a part of His family forever. Why would I resist that by just simply buying into or subscribing thoughts and ideas that have nothing to do with God? I want to make sure that I'm doing what God says. He's the only one that can give me what I really want. The conclusion of the whole matter is this. Man chooses the way he will go. God chooses or determines the results. We choose which way we're going to go. God chooses the results. Or determines the results. Let's take a look at this in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, and beginning in verse 3. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I, verse 4, choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Someone can tell me that I'm not loving, I'm not tolerant, I'm not kind, I'm not whatever, because I believe, just pick something, you know, homosexuality is a sin. Whatever it might happen to be. Someone could tell me that till they're blue in the face, and it's not going to phase or change my thought process. And you can call me whatever, just like I'm sure some of you are thinking to yourself. You can call me whatever. It doesn't change the fact that I know this is right and that's wrong. That's where our mindset has to be, period. Not unloving. Not unkind, not hurtful and hateful in language and tone, but clear about what's right and what's wrong, what's truth and what's not. When we're completely honest, we can't get around the fact that habits are developed by the choices we make, and bad habits that go contrary to God's law, they are not diseases or disorders. They are just plain sin, the transgression of God's law. Sin produces heartache, suffering, and eventually death. No wonder God instructs us to put sin out of our lives. May we never lose sight of the fact that sin is not a disease. That would be one of Satan's deceptions that he would love for you and me to buy into. Let's do as God instructs. Let's choose life.